Several years ago, I was down at Chick-fil-A having devotions. Okay. Eating my usual chicken sandwich, no pickle, fries, diet lemonade, and a chocolate chip cookie to balance it all out. All right? Well, anyhow, I love the fact that they have the USA Today out there. I don't get the newspaper, and if I read a newspaper, it's that USA Today, and typically that's more than enough. But I was reading it this particular afternoon, and one of the articles caught my attention, and I clipped it out, and the headline read, "Frauds Put Up a Decorated Front." Kind of grabbed my attention. And then the subtitle read, "Mail Order Medals Let Phonies Play Hero." The article began by telling the story of the annual Marine Corps birthday ball near Atlantic City. One gentleman was there. He was wearing row upon row of battle ribbons on his chest, just kind of a silent testimony to his bravery and his courage. Some of the awards this 52-year-old man proudly wore included the Bronze Star, a Silver Star, and the Navy Cross, second in significance to the Medal of Honor. The other retired soldiers just sort of, intuitively backed up in honor and gave him priority as this man showed up in his dress blues wearing the rank of Lieutenant Colonel. As the night wore on, the article talked about the fact that some of the men just kind of picked up on little flaws, like when he excused himself to go to the latrine, which is not what Marines call it. They call it the what? Head. Getting that from the Navy, because the bathrooms used to be at the front of the ship, so it's called the head. Even worse, he had his combat action ribbon pinned upside down. So one of the men got suspicious, quietly took a little photograph of this man, and then later on sent it to the FBI. After checking the records, the man was shown to be an imposter. He had served as a plumbing specialist in the Navy, but had been dishonorably discharged. He was sentenced to 3 years probation and fined several thousand dollars. Now, what really intrigued me, they kind of began with that, life story, and then it went on to talk about the fact that this is not uncommon. It's not uncommon. Because of the fact that everybody sort of appreciates, the decorated war heroes who serve the country and give them honor and deference. They consider them trustworthy. It's good for their business. It's good for their pride. It's good for their, civic recognition. It's not uncommon. In fact, according to this article, you can purchase these look-alike medals, for instance, the Bronze Star and other medals, for less than $100 and become an instant hero. The article ended by one authority stating that he believed that in virtually every city in America, no matter how small, he said there are people right now claiming to be war heroes who are not authentic. They are imposters. Now, we would probably all, especially in this regard, echo, the same kind of sentiment. Isn't that terrible for somebody to pretend to be some kind of war hero and they barely served? Another article, they had a gentleman who was delivering a speech at a 9/11 commemoration ceremony, and all of these medals, and it was discovered he'd never been in the service. We just obviously recoil from that idea. But the truth is, if we want to be honest, we are all potential imposters, aren't we? We can be quite good at acting like someone we're not, can't we? We can represent a spiritual life that we're not really engaged in, at least not to the level we hope to assume as we meet with people. It's possible for a believer to cross the line between authentic humility and secret rebellion. And that line is crossed, and the masquerade begins, And by the way, it isn't necessarily by big decisions. It can be little things, little statements. Like, oh, I'm going to pray for you. And then you don't. Or, well, God bless you. And we don't really care what God does. We're just moving on. It could be little things. Like the man I read about who was with his wife at an expensive restaurant. They hadn't put in reservations. It was his fault, of course. And when they got inside, the lobby was packed with people waiting for their table. And so they stood there a while wondering, you know, what to do. And all of a sudden the hostess, you know, sort of hollered out, Mr. and Mrs. Morgan. Everybody's quiet. This man thought he'd be real clever, took his wife's arm and said, yes, here we are. And she said, wonderful. And she led them through that packed lobby, and all those people envied them as they now went to their reserved seat. And as she led them through that rather crowded restaurant, she said over her shoulder, I'm so glad you finally arrived. The rest of your family's been waiting. Serves them right. Well, David is about to write a song that informs us that we can never, ever get away with pretending. Never. With masquerading. In fact, the reality of the Christian life as he rolls it out for us is that God knows who we are, no matter, you know, how many medals we've pinned to our chest and what name we go by. He knows. I want you to turn to Psalm 139. And we're going to start tonight by writing in your mind, or perhaps in the margin of your Bibles, three words. Three words which outlines this psalm. And it'll take us at least three sessions to get through it, just to warn you ahead of time. All right? Verses 1 through 6, you could write somewhere in the margin of your Bible the word omniscience. Omni. And then science. Okay, I flunked it, don't know how to spell it to this day, but if you need help, look over at the person next to you. Omniscience, omniscience. David is actually going to tell us that we can rejoice in the omniscience of God. Okay? At verse 7 through 12, you can write in the word omnipresence. Omnipresence. David is going to tell us why we can rest in the omnipresence of God. And then verse 13 and on, you could write somewhere in the margin the word omnipotence. Omnipotence. David is going to explain how we can revel in the omnipotence of God. And at the outset now, you know, this is not a stale lesson in theology. This is actually exhilarating grace and life and security and joy. In fact, really well understood, there's nothing stale about theology. Theology is the study of God. In fact, you might even notice at the outset of your psalm, your translation may have it opening with this added notation that this is given to the choir director. In other words, this is intended for public singing. Not just, well, I learned three new words and I can't pronounce them. No, this is actually theological truth that David wanted to have given to the choir so that the choir and the congregation could sing these attributes of their glorious God. Now, we don't know how this song sounded. We have no idea. All the arguments today about style, I mean, we have no idea what this sounded like. None of it was left. God probably in his wisdom didn't allow any of it to be recorded. So you can kind of hear it how you want to hear it. Some of you, you know, you would read this and you hear brass leading the way. Some of you would say, no, Stephen, there's violins in there. And some of you say, no, guitars and drum. Some of you would say it'd be really great with a banjo. How did we all get in the same auditorium? Anybody here like the banjo? Oh, are you serious? Well, why didn't you say something? I said banjo, and you just looked at me. Raise your hands. Look at all of native North Carolinians, maybe. You know what? I got to tell you something about Gary Hawquist, by the way. That's that choir number today, he wrote it. He orchestrated it. You wouldn't know it, you know, subscript's too little to read. He can play the saxophone, he can write music, he can orchestrate, and he can also play the saw. That isn't really all that great, is it? I think it is. How many of you would like to hear him play the saw? Where are you? Gary, are you in church tonight? Are you here? Gary, what would you... So, I'll tell you what. It is true. So, why don't you do that? Not tonight, because this is unrehearsed, but maybe before we end our sessions on the Psalms. I think we've got 4 or 5 weeks left. What would you play? I mean, what would you play on the saw?
Well, I usually play Let Me Call You Sweetheart.
Well, I'm going to stand real close to you when you play that. That's going to be a treat, I think. Well, we'll find out. That's going to be great. Well, we don't have any instrumentation, have no idea. We know some of the instruments, obviously, the Old Testament. But what we do have here are the lyrics. And there are several stanzas that just sort of easily fall into these three outline points. Let's deal with the first stanza. Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, if you kind of hold your finger there and go over to the very end, or at least down to verse 23, notice what he writes. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, back at verse 1, why would David start out by saying this is what God does and then end by asking God to do it? I wondered about that. I think the answer might be this. Verse 1 is a declaration of God's omniscience. Verse 23 is a declaration of David's openness. So verse 1 praises God's sovereignty. Verse 23 announces or promises David's surrender. And by the way, in between those two statements now, give us what is absolutely necessary to be real, to be authentic, to be unpretending before God. Now back at verse 1. This is the declaration of God's omniscience. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This word, searched, comes from the original Hebrew word that means to dig or to explore. It can carry the idea of somebody digging for treasure. You could translate it, Lord, you have dug deeply into my heart. David is then saying, if you took that nuance, Lord, you have excavated every crevice of my soul. Your omniscient spade has turned over every stone. You've dug deeply into my mind, my thoughts, my heart. You've uncovered everything. Now, don't misunderstand. David isn't suggesting that God had to dig around in order to understand them. That God had to dig to find out about him. He's not suggesting that. David is writing from the perspective that he has discovered that God has already discovered him. You have known me. You've dug deeply into my life. There's nothing. It's comprehensive past, present, future knowledge. Now he begins to unpack that idea, verse 2. You know, when I sit down and when I rise up. Imagine, he knows where you sit. I do too, by the way. You sit in the same place every time you come to church. That helps me. He doesn't need the help. What he means is he misses not one movement by any of us. He also says, verse 2, you discern my thoughts from afar. In other words, God not only sees every movement, he knows every motive. He discerns my thoughts. That is, he sees perfectly the patterns of thought, of intent, of motive, of purpose. So he's not only an eyewitness to our movements. He knows why we moved. He not only sees what we did, he knows why we did it. And so one day when we stand before him, fortunately, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us. He's not a judge. He's a rewarder. But can you imagine all the unbelieving standing before God? He is not only an eyewitness. He was there. He's omniscient. He knew every motive. You go to courtrooms today and they can get off, or their penalty can be lessened by means of, was it premeditated? Were they planning it? Was there forethought? Every deed he knows our thoughts. In fact, twice in the Gospels we're explicitly told that Jesus Christ knew the thoughts of those in his audience. David isn't saying here that God knows we're thinking, like we might ask our kids, what were you thinking? And we're probably wondering if they were. God not only knows if we're thinking, David is saying he knows what we're thinking and why. Verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down. The word for search means to literally scrutinize. It refers to minute scrutiny. David says, I am under your scrutiny, your insightful examination. He says, you know, every thought we have, every step we take, and then even our lying down. That even has a sexual connotation, by the way. He's saying, I see in secret what others might not. I know everything. I search out your path. I know every private aspect of your life. John Phillips, writing on this text, says, the Lord knows when I leave the house. He knows whether I walk to work, take my car, or ride the bus. He knows when I go for a coffee break. He knows when I leave to go back home, when I walk back in the front door. From my first step, I love the way he put this, as a toddler, to my last step, there is not one step in between that he does not know. Look further at verse 4. Even before a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Even before there's one word. So God isn't waiting to see what we're going to say. It isn't that he knows all the options. He knows the future. And this isn't just true about David. This is true about everybody you know. Everybody on the planet. Everybody throughout human history. Every action, every thought, every motive, every secret, every word. You see how he's just kind of building this case of God's omniscience. A.W. Tozer put it this way. God knows every word of every language on every human tongue, on every continent, at every moment of every day before one word is uttered. This is omniscience. This is the comprehensive perfection of God's knowledge. Tozer went on to write, God is never then surprised. He's never amazed. He never wonders about anything. God has never learned from anyone. God cannot learn. God knows effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all feelings, all desires. God never discovers anything. He already knows. I like to pose the omniscience of God by asking, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Never once. See, by the way, this is the astounding claim of Jesus Christ. This is why they had to kill him, because it was clear he was God incarnate. And so Jesus is telling his disciples in John chapter 13, and he says this way. I am telling you this, he's talking about the crucifixion and their betrayal. I am telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you will believe that I am. That ego e me, that I am that I am. That's the name that God introduced himself through Moses to the people, I am. This is how Jesus Christ then could look Peter in the eye and say, Peter, I hear what you're saying about how committed you are above all these other men, but you're going to deny even knowing me, not two times, not four times or five, but exactly three times. And after the third time, a rooster is going to crow to remind you of this conversation. Now, Jesus, you know, is not saying under his breath, man, I hope it works out like that, that he only does it three times, and I hope that rooster doesn't get a little distracted by some cute hen walking across the barnyard and forgets to crow after the third time. No, he's not wringing his hands with fear. One author describes God's omniscience by writing it this way: God knows everything actual and everything possible, past, present, and future. In fact, you go to that last part of verse 4 again, and he says, behold, Lord, you know it all together. So he kind of summarizes it as he takes a breath. You know it all together. In other words, oh God, you know it all. He is, by the way, the only know it all. Because he does. Notice verse 5. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. You could paraphrase that, you fence me in. In fact, the word translated hem or enclose is a strong word we lack a little bit in our English translations because it's most often somewhat frightening. It's the word, the Hebrew word, used for a city that is being besieged, under siege. It is surrounded. All the escape routes have been cut off. They are hemmed in. So here's this interesting thought. God, David says, you have shut off all my escape routes. I can't run, even if I wanted to. You can apply it, Lord, you are keeping me from escaping that situation. You've hemmed me in. I've tried to figure a way around it. I can't. Obviously, you want me here. You keep us from running away from that responsibility. Might be tempted, and you wake up a month later, realize you didn't, you worked through it, and you say, thank you, God, he hemmed you in. He keeps you pressed in, and he keeps you held fast. That's the idea. He keeps us pressed in, as one poet wrote it. We are pressed in. Into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into knowing no helper but God. You can't run away from God. Notice what he writes in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, you see, his theology is breaking into doxology. He's about to sing here about great truths. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Don't ever wonder if God knows about you. The truth is, there isn't anything about you that God doesn't already know and care about and graciously superintend. Omniscience, then, as we understand it a little better, produces in us some responses, doesn't it? I mean, one could be discomfort. Do you remember when you had the theory that your parents were omniscient? And they wanted you to think that? But you tested that theory every so often, right? I remember when I was in elementary school, psychologists had not yet discovered that spanking was a bad idea, that it could ruin a child's self-esteem. We were under that horrible... We talked about self-control instead of self-esteem. The transition hadn't taken place in those days. But I remember Miss Jolly, I've referenced her often, my beloved teacher, gave me paddling. It was in the fourth grade. Actually, I can't remember the grade. I do know that I got a spanking from kindergarten through fourth grade in every class at least once in order to be consistent. That was my theory. I remember this particular one because on this particular day I decided not to confess. I remember the fear. Would I be found out? I made it through the afternoon. My brothers didn't know. My friends didn't know. Made it to supper. I wasn't hungry, but things were looking good in my life. And I just thought there's no way they're ever going to find out. And I made it through supper, and then around 8 o'clock that night, the telephone rang. That was back in the days, you old enough like me to remember there was one phone in the house, and it hung in the kitchen. Now, the cord could reach 300 feet, but it hung in the kitchen. There was no such thing as a private conversation. I don't remember where I was 3 weeks ago, but I can still remember 45 years ago, that phone ringing in the kitchen. And I raced down the hallway upstairs to listen around the corner, and I heard my mother say, "Well, hello, Mrs. Jolly." My life was over. I stood there quoting Awana verses and preparing for the last rites. I knew I was in deep, deep trouble because Mrs. Jolly didn't call just to chat with my mother. She was a real problem teacher. But at any rate... I mean, you get that sense. I mean, you can hear about, you know, the fact that God knows everything about you. And when I talk about he knows every secret about you, it might be a little unsettling. Maybe that's what God wants for you tonight. In fact, author Pink in his wonderful book, he said, there is something terribly unsettling about omniscience. If you've pinned fake medals to your chest, it's very unsettling. In fact, the only way to settle it is to discover this truth about God and then deal with it. He knows every time we cross the line. But would you notice that with David, it doesn't bring him discomfort. It brings him delight. Look at verse 6 again. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I got to sing about this. This is wonderful. Instead of running and hiding, David is singing, "My God, you know everything about me." This is wonderful news. Which means, beloved, this is the song sung by someone with a clear conscience. Otherwise, it is not wonderful. So David is, at this point in his walk, confessed up, as we would say it. Everything is right. And one thing about David we learn is not that he doesn't make mistakes, but that he knows how to confess. This is the song of someone who's clean and surrendered. You know, when you think about it, the omniscience of God produces several reactions, actually. I'll put it this way. The omniscience of God sobers us. We're going to appear at the Bema Seat of Christ and give an accounting of what he thoroughly knows. Not just our service, but our motive. Not just our actions, but our intention. Not just the plans that we did with our lives as we rolled them out in the name of Christ, but our purpose. If we truly understand the omniscience of God, there is no room for pride in any of us. Because the best things we do for God are tainted by our flesh, aren't they? As the old Puritans said it, even our confessing needs confessing. Even our repentance needs repenting. We have been found out by him, and he still loves us. And he still chooses to use us. No wonder we will one day place our crowns at the base of his throne. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. But The omniscience of God should sober us. Secondly, the omniscience of God secures us. Think about it this way. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. 1 John 1:7. Jesus Christ could not have paid the penalty for all our sins unless he knew all our sins ahead of time. If God were not omniscient, he would be unable to secure our redemption. Packer writes it this way, the omniscience of God is wonderful truth. I am never out of his mind. There's no moment when his eye is off me, his attention distracted from me. No moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is tremendous relief in knowing that his love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him. This is momentous knowledge and unspeakable comfort. The omniscience of God secures us. Third, the omniscience of God satisfies us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, we know that verse and talk often of the truth, but think about it in relation to omniscience. He knows what we have need of before we ask. That's omniscience. God will never say, I didn't see the fact that you'd need that, and I didn't prepare for it. I'm sorry. I didn't see that problem coming. Now, the omniscience of God means that when you face a problem tomorrow, he's already there. He's already provided. It's part of his plan. It's designed for your best and for mine. Such knowledge, then, is too wonderful for me. Not just that he knows what tomorrow brings for you and for me, but he's prepared for it. And he's provided for you and for me. Such knowledge is wonderful. Did you notice he writes, I cannot attain it? Which you could render that. In fact, Wycliffe 400 years ago translated it, I cannot comprehend it. That's a pretty good translation. Eugene Peterson paraphrased it, it's too much. It's just too much. It's too wonderful. I can't take it all in. That's the idea. No wonder David thinks that the omniscience of God is a wonderful thing to sing about. Beloved, the omniscience of God is not a threat for the believer. It's a wonderful refuge. So we rejoice in the omniscience of God. Well, that's the first stanza, and we'll stop at that one. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this lesson in theology, the nature of your character being, in this regard, all-knowing. Your omniscience, which plays into your omnipotence, relating to your omnipresence, are attributes that are much greater than simple foreknowledge. Not that you just saw ahead of time, but that you have planned. So as your servant Peter could preach that even the crucifixion of Christ was preordained, it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an altering of your best plan. It was your plan. And so as we go into another week, Father, thank you for preparing us with a little more information about you and another opportunity to fellowship with our brothers and sisters and to sing and to enjoy the sweet fellowship and the honey, sweet honeycomb of your word, to hear from Doug and his family and to be able to pray for Dima and Marie and our team serving in the Ukraine. But this is a way that you have prepared us for tomorrow, in reminding us that you're already there and you've planned everything for our good, ultimately that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.